If you have your discipleship book, we're on page number 11. Page number 11. And see if I can get Bill's attention. Bill, can you hear me back there? Nope. I lost him on the last Sunday of summer. Turn to the book of Daniel, if you would. Daniel chapter 9. The book of Daniel chapter 9. We're talking about Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He is the theme of the Bible from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis. And you find him throughout the Old Testament, even though he is not active, if that's the right word, or predominant. He is definitely there. And so we've talked about him. We talked about his preexistence, and some of these things will carry over, that he is from eternity past. He did not begin when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He did not begin. Bill, down here, Nikki, do you need one? They don't. All the way down front. You have to walk all the way down front. Jay and Nicole need one there. Jay and Nicole are on a short break from Sunday school. Someone else is filling in for a couple weeks for them so they can get a sabbatical. And then we have Mark and Laura Mize were with us Wednesday night. So if you're here with Wednesday, this is Ashley's mom and dad with us this morning. So we're glad to have them also. So two more books. We'll send you the bill for that later, Brother Mark, okay? That'll come in by invoice in the mail. But Daniel chapter 9, we're talking about, if you're on page number 11, we've gone all the way down through this. We are through the preexistence of Christ. Number 2, the prophecies of Christ. We covered letter E last time, so we've talked about the seed of the woman, the sacrificial lamb, the sin offering, the son giving, and the suffering Savior. All of those we talked about last time, and or we've covered already, I should say. All of these are prophecies of Christ, and of course those prophecies, all Old Testament foreknowledge of him. So he was predicted and prophesied from the beginning. He was from the beginning. We covered that in the preexistence and then the prophecies about him. That brings us to letter F this morning, and that is that he was prophesied to be the slain Messiah. Now look, if you would, at Daniel chapter 9, and we'll answer a couple questions here about this. Daniel chapter 9 is Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks, and this is theology, all right? This is pretty deep stuff. Daniel was shown this revelation as he studied his Bible. He was studying the book of Jeremiah, reading the book of Jeremiah and the 70 years of captivity. And as he's reading that, God rewarded him with a vision. And that vision was this vision of 70 weeks that were to come. And so this is a prophecy that Daniel sees. You'll notice it in verse number 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. So the vision of the 70 weeks given to Daniel is a vision and a chapter, some verses of much theological study. And he says in verse number 25, know therefore and understand it from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. For you that are not mathematicians, that's 69 weeks. All right, 7 and 62. 62 is the 62, and 7 is 69 weeks. So he was showing 69 weeks at the very beginning, and according to verse 25, that's from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. That happened in Nehemiah chapter 2. Again, this is Bible study stuff. The command to rebuild Jerusalem was in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah chapter 2. Historians tell us that was 444 B.C., and so then these 69 weeks, 483 years, take us to Calvary. All right, so from the 69 weeks of Daniel that he saw was the rebuilding of the temple all the way to Mount Calvary. That's the 69 weeks. And it says in verse number 26, and after the 62 weeks, this is the 7 that already happened, shall Messiah be cut off. So there is a prophecy that at the end of those weeks, the Messiah was going to be cut off. Now, what is the definition of the term cut off? Well, you and I, in hindsight, have 20/20 vision, we know exactly what that is. That's the crucifixion. Remember that the Jews did not understand that. They weren't looking for a Messiah to be cut off, much less to die. So Daniel's vision was a vision that was not understood by the greatest theologians of Christ's day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, not knowing that the Messiah would come and be cut off. And yet Daniel prophesied it, all right, way back in history, and he told us that there would be 69 weeks until that one, and then as you go on to read in verse number 26 and 27, there's 1 week to come, and in Bible study you realize there's a big gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. That big gap is the church age we're in right now, because the Old Testament Jew and Daniel did not see this church age. They did not see this coming to pass. So again, there's a lot of work that goes into that, and we're not going to get caught up in that this morning. But simply the prophecy that the Messiah would be cut off. The Old Testament told us that. We saw again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, we knew his cry from the cross. I thirst. We'll get into that one a little bit later. So there were prophecies of it, and Daniel specifically said at the end of those weeks he would be cut off. So it's not a mystery to God, though it was a mystery to the Jews when it happened. So we read about the slain Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. Then letter G, the smitten shepherd. And if you would go to Zechariah, I want you to see it. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. The book of Zechariah, he was prophesied to be the smitten shepherd. Again, all of these Old Testament prophecies, and we're just touching on a few of them. There are many more in the Old Testament. The smitten shepherd, Zechariah chapter 13, look at verse number 6. Here the Old Testament prophet writes, "And one shall say unto him," I'll let you figure out who the hymn is, "what are these wounds in thine hands?" All right, do you have a clue who he's talking about? "What are these wounds in thine hands? Then shall he answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." What a sad statement. Christ will reply that it was his own people, his own countrymen, his own family, the Jews, that put those nail prints in his hands. Verse 7 ties it to the Lord by saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Notice this, because this is quoted in Matthew chapter 26 at Calvary. It says, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." That's from Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 31, which tell us that that's a prophecy of Christ. So verse number 6 is a prophecy of Christ. "One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands?" The nails that went through his hands and feet are going to be proof. He said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and put it into the wounds, and be not faithless but believing." If anybody says, "I saw Christ," don't talk about a halo. Don't talk about a glowing figure. Tell me about the hands. Tell me if they had holes in them. Tell me if they were wounded for us. All right, so that prophecy, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" I hate to digress, but I'm going to. The English Standard Version says, "What are these wounds on your back?" Now, there were furrows on his back, I'll give you that, but that's not what the Bible says. "What are these wounds in your hands?" Not on your back. The New International Version, "What are these wounds on your body?" They're just digressing farther and farther from what the Bible says. The New King James Version, for those that think it's the same as the King James, it's not, says, "What are these wounds between your arms?" There's a distance between the hands and between the arms. The contemporary, or the Christian Standard Bible, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "What are these wounds on your chest?" They're getting farther and farther away from the hands. And then the one that takes the cake, I guess, is this new blasphemous paraphrase called The Message. And it says, "Where did you get that black eye?" All right, and all that comes from Zechariah 13, verse number 6. What are these wounds in thine hands? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. So the prophecy of the wounded hands, not a black eye, not a wound in the chest, but the prophecy of the smitten shepherd. We say shepherd because in verse 7, it said, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And that's what happens when Christ was crucified. So the smitten shepherd in Zechariah chapter 13. So that concludes the prophecies of Christ. We looked at his pre-existence. We looked at the prophecies of him. Now let's get to number 3, and that is the personality of Christ. We know he was God. There's no doubt in Scripture that he was God. And those that deny that he is God are denying a biblical truth. There's no way to get around it. Before Abraham was, I am. He knew exactly what he was saying when he said that. The Jews took up stones to stone him. Why are you going to stone me? Because thou being a man makest thyself God. It was very clear to them what he was claiming. Someone 2,000 years later today that says he's not claiming he was God. You weren't there. You didn't hear the words. You can read them and that should be enough, but you weren't there. They completely understood what he was saying when it happened. And so they knowing that he was claiming to be God, took up the stones to stone him, so he was pre-existent. But, and this doesn't make any sense, though he was 100% God, he was 100% man. And 100 plus 100 equals 200. You can't be 200% anything. And so it exceeds mathematical formulas. He was completely God and yet completely man. And can I tell you, and we said this 100 times recently, you can't understand that. I can't understand that. The Jehovah Witnesses can't understand it, so they deny it. Many, many quote-unquote Christian denominations don't understand it, so they simply say that Christ was a good man, he was a martyr, he was a teacher sent from God, he was an example, he was all that, but he wasn't God. Even within Christianity, people say that, which is unbelievable to me. But the Bible is very clear that he was God, and yet at the same time, he was man, dependent on the Father. All right, dependent at his birth on Mary to nurture him, on Joseph, his stepfather, to train and teach him in the arts of carpentry. He who created everything back in Genesis chapter 1 was now dependent on Joseph to tell him how to whittle, how to carve, how to make something with his hands, and we can't reconcile the two in our own mind because we can't comprehend God. But the Bible is very careful to show us his humanity. It shows us some traits of Jesus' humanity to explain to us and make it clear to us that he was God. Notice first of all, letter A, in looking at the qualities of his personality, the Bible tells us that he hungered. He hungered. Now, can I start by saying this? And some of these others we can apply to God also. But God never hungers. All right? God in heaven never gets hungry. He's a spirit. There's just a whole lot about him. But one of his traits is not ever getting hungry. But Jesus did. We've got the verse there. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse number 2. And you're probably familiar with the passage. It's the temptation where Jesus is led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil takes Jesus' hunger as an opportunity to tempt him. It says in verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. 40 days he ate nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. All right, that explains Christ's humanity to us. God the Father never hungers. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Christ hungered in a human body, and the devil took advantage. In verse 3, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. The devil looked at the weakness. He spotted the weakness. He recognized the weakness, and he went after the weakness. This is not time for Bible teaching on that lesson, but can I tell you this? He looks for your weakness. He spots your weakness. He comes after your weakness. If he could watch Christ and find a weakness, and a weakness again, not in his character, but a weakness that he'd fasted 40 days and he was hungry, and the devil knew exactly how to tempt him and target him. If he knew that about Jesus, he knows it about you and I. He watches us and he knows what to target. And so be careful of that. But Jesus hungered. Write down the reference, if you would, Matthew's account of the exact same thing, and let's see, it's Luke 4:2 and it's Matthew 4:2. All right, it's the same reference, but it's in Matthew. It's the same occasion where Jesus hungered in Matthew's account of being tempted by the devil. So both of those are two different gospel writers describing one account. There is one other time, and two gospel writers record it, where Jesus hungered. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse number 17. Matthew 21 verse 17. And Jesus left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. This was with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in John's account. Verse 18, now in the morning, as he returned into the city, notice the next two words, he hungered. So here on a different occasion, this is not the temptation of the devil. This is not the beginning of Matthew 4. This is Matthew 21 at the end, toward the end of his ministry. A day or so before his crucifixion and betrayal and crucifixion, the Bible says he hungered in verse 19. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. He was hungry. He came to a fig tree that looked like it was producing fruit, but it was not producing fruit. So he cursed it, and there's a different story going on there. But this is a different occasion from Matthew chapter 4, a different occasion on which Jesus hungered. You can put the cross reference for that one. That's Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. And that's Mark's account of this same thing. All right, Mark chapter 11. If you have Bibles with cross references, you probably have that. Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off. So you see the context, these are both the same story, Matthew and Mark. So at the beginning of his ministry, I mean the very beginning, baptized by John the Baptist, as soon as that happens, led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted and hungry. Near the end of his ministry, in Bethany, heading toward Jerusalem, where he's going to be betrayed, he was hungry. Two different times the Bible tells us. Now, mark it down. That doesn't mean that's the only two times he was hungry. Those are the only two times the Bible records it. Jesus had not where to lay his head. He wandered from one place to another in his ministry. He had a job at hand. And when we studied the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday nights a while ago, we traced the steps of Christ during his earthly ministry. He was a busy individual. He was always on the go. He was moving from one place to another. And there were not McDonald's or even Dollar Generals in every town he went to. So often, I would say, often he suffered hunger. It's just only two times that it's recorded in Scripture. But Jesus Christ was familiar with hunger, and God doesn't hunger. Letter B, not only did he hunger, but he thirsted. This is on the cross of Calvary, John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Jesus hanging on the cross. I preached recently about, I think it was last Wednesday, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Didn't preach on that. Three of those were prayers. And this is where those were repeated and explained. And then in verse 28 of John 19 it says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Notice verse 20, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." So on the cross of Calvary, Jesus thirsted. God doesn't thirst. That is a quality of humanity. That is part of our nature and part of our character. We are familiar with thirst. Go and do a good day's work somewhere, and your body will cry out for something to drink. That's before you want something to eat, you want something to drink. And Jesus Christ experienced that same earthly quality. All right, so showing his humanity. Now again, most folks don't question his humanity. They question his deity. But when you express, when you show from the Bible his deity, we can't ignore the fact of his humanity. He was both at the same time. He said, "I thirst." The Bible says that the scripture might be fulfilled, and you may or may not have the cross reference for that. That is Psalm 69 and verse number 21, excuse me. Psalm 69. And again, so many of the Psalms are prophecies of Christ. In Psalm 69 and verse 21, it says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, this is a psalm of David, and it happened to David in his lifetime, but it is also a prophecy. We could put that in the prophetical section also. Many of these cross over or spill over, but it was prophesied that he would thirst. And John chapter 19 tells us not only that he thirsted, but it fulfilled Old Testament scripture. And it is a clear picture because in both of them, he was given vinegar to drink. So he hungered, he thirsted. Letter C, he became weary and slept. All right, can I say again, qualities that God the Father does not require. God the Father does not get weary. God the Father neither sleeps nor slumbers. I'll give you the reference here in just a moment. He became weary. That's John chapter 4, verse number 6. Very familiar passage where Jesus and his disciples go through Samaria. And as he's traveling through Samaria, verse number 5 of John 4, "Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well," and it was about the sixth hour. Notice it said, "being wearied with his journey." Jesus got weary. Again, his travels by foot through his earthly ministry for 3.5 years. From north of the Sea of Galilee to south of the Dead Sea, that whole region of Jerusalem, or that whole region of Israel, he covered by foot during his time, crisscrossing paths, going back and forth among all the villages and towns of there. And in that process, not having his own place to stay and sleep and all that kind, he just was on the go, on the go, on the go, meeting the needs of other people, doing the Father's business. And in the midst of that, he got weary, he got tired. The Bible says here, as he sat down at the well, what did he ask for? He asked for a drink. Can we cross that over to the fact that he was thirsty? He asked this woman for a drink from the well. So Jesus got weary. As we think of weary, put down this cross reference, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40, 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." God the Father, the creator, does not get weary. Jesus Christ got weary. Now again, to the skeptical mind, that's a contradiction, so they say Jesus was not God. That's an improper understanding. He was God, but he took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, was tempted in all points like as we are. He got weary, he got thirsty, he got tired. But God the Father does not get weary. This is the same Lord in John chapter 4 that got tired, who created everything in Genesis chapter 1, who spoke everything into existence. And on the seventh day he rested, not because he was tired, because he was setting a pattern for mankind, that one day out of seven he should rest also. But Jesus got weary. Not only that, he became weary, he slept. Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. You probably know the story. Jesus in the back of the boat when the storm comes. And the Bible, just as a side note, tells us in Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 23, and when he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. This is the only distinct time that the Bible says he was asleep. There are verses that say, rising up early in the morning, he went to a mountain to pray. All right, rising up early in the morning. That indicates that he slept. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, but he laid it down in different places and slept. But this is the one indication where the Bible tells us clearly he was asleep. Now, that probably happened in 3.5 years, much more than the Bible records it. The Bible doesn't give us all of the information. It is not redundant. So when the Bible does repeat something, that means it's important to note, because God doesn't have to repeat anything more than one time for it to be true. And here it says that Jesus was asleep. The cross reference for this is Psalm 121. Psalm 121 in verse 4. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God does not require rest. God does not require sleep. Aren't you glad God doesn't sleep? When would he sleep? What hours? You say, well, naturally, he'd go to bed when we do, because we're Americans and he loves America first. So he would go to bed when we go to bed at night and get up in the morning when we get up. Well, that would put the people on the other side of the world in a fix, wouldn't it? Because they're in the middle of their day. And if God's asleep, they're in trouble. Remember Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal? Cry louder, your God's asleep. Well, their God was. Of course, he was always asleep because he's dead. But our God neither sleeps nor slumbers. But Jesus Christ required rest. His human body hungered, it thirsted, it grew weary, and it slept. Qualities that are not true of God, which do not contradict his godhood, but emphasize his humanity. So both of those are on the page at the same time. Then letter D, he wept. Now, let's be honest. Some of these qualities we're going into, God does also. God the Father does. God weeps over his people. But it is a clear sign of Jesus' humanity, because he was down here on the earth. And he is looking at earthly situations. The reference you've got is John chapter 11. Of course, when your minds hear John chapter 11, you know immediately that that's the raising of Lazarus. And verse number 35, everybody knows that verse because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. So it's the one when anybody asks you to quote a Bible verse, you give them John 11:35. Jesus wept. He wept because of the death of one of his friends, Lazarus. He wept because the wages of sin was death. And as he looked at Lazarus, he saw all of humanity having to face death because of that inborn sin nature that we possess. But Jesus Christ wept. That's not the only time he wept. Let me give you a couple other references as we finish up the Sunday school hour this morning. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. That's the most obvious reference of Jesus weeping, and sometimes the only one that people sometimes think it's recorded that Jesus wept. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul is talking about Christ in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, and Paul is emphasizing his humanity. He had emphasized his deity earlier, talking about him being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Part of Jesus' prayer life was weeping. He offered up prayers. It's not really recorded. His prayers, we're studying on Wednesday night. His prayers, we've looked at several of them, never telling us he wept. But this verse tells us that often when he prayed, he did weep. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. A direct application could be made to the Garden of Gethsemane, one of those prayers, where the Bible says he sweat, but doesn't say he cried, but this verse would indicate that he did. So Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was familiar with tears. One other reference is Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read where Jesus sat on a mountainside and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee together as a hen would her chicks, and ye would not. Luke tells us that when he prayed that prayer, when he was considering that, he shed tears. This is the same occasion in Luke chapter 20 and verse number 41. And when he was come near, Luke 19 and verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, that's Matthew's account, and wept over it. He wept over the city of Jerusalem for their unbelief, for their rejection of him. And so Jesus Christ was not unfamiliar with tears. And again, those are three times the Bible records that he wept. Probably more often he did. Not just on those specific times, but those are the times that the Bible tells us about his weeping. So qualities of his personality: he hungered, he thirsted, he became weary and slept, he wept. Letter E, we've got 2 minutes left. Letter E, he got angry. Now granted, God the Father gets angry too. But Jesus Christ down here on earth looking round about, Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. When the Pharisees were giving him a hard time in the synagogue about healing someone, the Bible says in verse 5, and when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus Christ got angry. Did you know it's not a sin to be angry? Okay, can you mark that down? It's not a sin. It depends on what you're angry about. And it depends how you handle that anger. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to bed angry. Husbands, wives, especially, parents and children, don't go to bed angry. Brethren, one another. All right, but it's not a sin to be angry. Jesus looked round about them with anger. When somebody says it's a sin to be angry, it's like, uh-oh, what did you just say about the Lord? Because the Bible tells us he looked round about them with anger. So another quality of God in his humanity, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is he got angry. We'll have to stop there for this morning. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the details, the precision of it. God, in every item, and it's all divinely inspired and given to us by God. We pray you'd bless our morning service as those come in to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.